So as we mentioned on Sunday, Peter is writing to the church under increasing persecution. They're having difficult times. He's trying to encourage them. And he tells them to, he tells us, I should say, to respond to this great salvation that we have in Christ, that being born again to a living hope, as he talks about in the first part of chapter 1. And then, as we talked on Sunday, he calls us to be sober-minded, right? To gird up the loins of our minds, he says, and live holy. Be holy, for I am holy, is the way he puts it. Be set apart for God, right? And then he continues on and towards the end of chapter 1, because of the great grace that we've received, because of the price that God has paid for us, he says that we need to love one another. We need to love our brethren. And now as he gets into chapter 2, continuing on this theme of our living in Christ, he calls us to spiritual growth, to spiritual growth. And so we start off in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. This laying aside is literally like taking off. Like taking off a garment, right? We're going to remove it. We're going to get rid of it. And these are things that he's talking about that are likely present in our lives, right? That's why he's telling us. He's not saying if you have these. He's saying get rid of it, right? These are present in our lives. And we know really that this is true, don't we, if we're honest. It's not the tendency, or I should say, is it not the tendency of our flesh to have selfish thoughts and poor behavior? My flesh wants to do that all the time. It's our natural state, and we know that because we look at these beautiful little innocent children that aren't so innocent, are they? I haven't ever had to teach one how to be selfish, right, or mean, or self-centered, right? We have to teach them to not to, as Mater would say, right? So just as we talked about on Sunday, and really there in verse 13 of chapter 1, where he says, gird up your minds, everything begins in the mind. So I want to take a little look at this list that he gives us, these things that we need to lay off, that we need to get rid of. First of all, he starts with malice. Now, this is just evil behavior or wickedness in general, okay? And you might say, I'm not wicked. I don't have an issue with that, right? Well, let me ask, are you angry with somebody? Do you have an anger issue? Jesus said that that is exactly the same as murder, didn't he? In Matthew 5, verses 21 through 24, he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He's telling us that he equates the two, anger and murder, to be the same, and that there's an issue. Because if we are harboring anger in our heart, it's going to be a barrier between us and God, right? He says, you need to address the issue and then come and bring your offering. Then come to me. Otherwise, he says, it inhibits our prayers. It inhibits our relationship with him. And in Psalm 66, 18, he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So as we hold on to this anger, we lose our connection with the Lord. Because he's telling us, deal with that first, right? And I just want to say, if there's something like this going on in your heart tonight, take care of it tonight. Don't wait. Get it out of the way. Get back in right relationship with God so your prayers are not hindered. Then he moves on and he says, all deceit. Now, deceit is treachery or craftiness. It's lying. So maybe you don't have an anger issue. That's good. But what about deceit? How have you lied today? Notice I didn't say, have you lied today? Because I know better. How have you lied today? We have lots of different types of lies, don't we? And really, there's three basic types that I want to hit on. We have lies of omission, right? Leaving out important details. Well, I didn't actually lie. I just didn't tell all the truth, right? We have lies of commission, maybe making something up and presenting it as truth. Sorry, I just thought of something that would be a great example, but I don't think I'm going to share. But we do have the things like, the earth is 100 gazillion years old. And people present it as the truth, right? That would be an example of a lie of commission. Making something up, presenting it as the truth. Or we have lies that minimize. Oh, it wasn't really that big a deal, right? Yeah, Dad, I totaled the car, but really, it didn't really matter because you needed a new one anyways, right? We try to minimize. So it's not so important, so we don't get in quite as much hot water. Those are the types, but the question is, who have you lied to today? Right? When and where has this come out? With your boss, maybe? I took a few extra minutes on break today. Not a big deal, right? Maybe a coworker, maybe your spouse. Does this dress make me look... No, never mind. We're not going to that one. Right? Or your kids? Or what about yourself? How have you lied to yourself today? We talked Sunday about our value before the Lord, and yet so many times we look at ourselves and we don't place that same value on us, on ourselves. Right? We're lying to ourselves about who we are and Christ, right? So we lie in many different ways, and we have the big lies that cover up our big mistakes, right? Those are the things. We got this closet that's all dark. I want to put all this garbage over here because that's really bad. I don't want anybody to know about that, right? We got the big lies. We have the little white lies, and this is where we get into a lot of trouble because it's the social norm. Matter of fact, we do it so much, it's become so normal that we don't even realize that we're doing it anymore. And we do it to, we'll justify it. Oh, well, I'm just trying to protect their feelings. Or, I just really want to avoid this awkward situation. Right? And then, of course, we have lies that are malicious in intent, right, to actually hurt other people. The fact is that we have an issue with lying, right? No matter how we try to justify it, it's an issue because God, He seems to say or seems to see all lies as equal, right? In Proverbs 12:22, He says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight." And then in Romans 3:13, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." I don't see any exception for anything. He says lying lips are a problem. Right? Now in Hebrews chapter 6 and Titus chapter 1, we're reminded that God cannot lie. It is against His very nature, right? He can't do it. And as Peter's already told us, we are to be like our Father in heaven. So there's the problem. God tells us to speak the truth, but to speak the truth in love. That's the hard part, right? When we speak to our kids or our spouse or someone that we really care about and we're trying to correct something, not our opinion, this is God's truth, not our truth, right? Not my preference, because sometimes we get into that and that gets us into trouble, but God's truth, when we're speaking that to someone that we love, we have an attitude of care and concern for them. And so we can bring it forth in a way that is not an attack, because first of all, it's not from us, it's from God. So He tells us to speak the truth and to speak it in love. We just need to make sure it's His truth and not ours. The next thing He hits on is hypocrisy. This one kind of goes with lying, really, in a lot of ways, but instead of hiding something, it's pretending to be something we are not. Most of us have some sort of interaction with social media. Now, I'd have to ask, is everything that you see on someone's social media page true? Is this the way their life is all the time? I mean, all I see, besides crazy pictures of meals, I don't get that. I'm sorry. I never have. I don't understand it. But whatever. That's fine. But what I typically see on people's social media pages is all the highlights, all the good stuff, right? Which is fine. But it's not who they really are, is it? When we just give our highlights, aren't we lying by holding things back? It's like coming into church on a Sunday morning. "Hey, how you doing?" "Oh, I'm great. Everything's wonderful." Really? Little experiment for you. This Sunday, someone asks you how you're doing, be honest. "Oh, man. I had a horrible fight with my wife last night. I was such a jerk," right? Be honest and check their response, because you might find their question isn't even honest. We just get into this habit of pretending because we don't necessarily want to share what's truly going on in our lives. Now, this obviously isn't with everybody, and I'm not suggesting that you tell every stranger that comes up to you and says hi all your deep, dark, dirty secrets and how difficult your day is. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. But think about it. It could be that we lack relationship because we're not being honest with those that we need to have relationship with. It puts up a barrier between us. And it puts up a barrier with our relationship with God. For some reason, we come into church thinking that we need to look like we've got it all together. We're the perfect Christian. That's our flesh, obviously, right? These things are all stirred up from our flesh. But the church is a hospital. We have not made it. We are here because we are selfish sinners in need of a Savior, right? And we're being grown up in Him, and that is the point. That's why we are here, because we need to grow, because we have not yet arrived. And that's not going to happen until we're with Christ in heaven. So everybody who comes through the door, guess what? We may all be in different places in our walk with the Lord, but we're still all in progress. Process. Jesus, He spent a lot of Matthew 23 dealing with this issue. And in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He says that a lot in this chapter, by the way. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. And even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The only way that we are going to be healed, that we are going to receive Christ's grace, Christ's forgiveness, is to be honest with Him. We need to be real. We're all in the process being transformed into His image. Now, the next thing He speaks of is envy. Jealousy. Or to covet. Now, this is another one that really gets us into trouble. We always seem to want what we don't have. And I don't care what area of your life it is, there's always something better, isn't there? I'm kind of a tool guy, and I like my tools. And there's always a better tool. It's like, oh, I wish I had, and fill in the blank, right? There's always something better. We always want what we don't have. And everyone else seems to have it, right? I think that's the point of advertising, why they spend so many billions of dollars, is to get us to think this way. They're pretty good at it, because I think this way sometimes, right? Everyone else has better stuff. They got better looks, bigger muscles, right? Smarter kids. A better looking spouse. Uh-oh. Yeah, this one falls in there too. And this is really where adultery begins. I want something better. Not happy with what I have. And it's a dangerous trap. God said in Exodus 20, verse 17, He said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Do not covet his stuff, any of it. Instead, He tells us to be content with what we have. In 1 Timothy 6:6, excuse me, He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Be content with what we have. I don't know about you, but I've gotten into a lot of trouble trying to chase after things that I thought were better. And they're not. Because generally, it's an issue in my heart that makes me think that other thing is better. And guess what goes with me when I chase the other thing? My heart, right? Be content with what you have. It's all a blessing from the Lord. Now, he goes on to all evil speaking. Now, this is obviously evil speech. Slander would fall into this. Maybe some coarse jokes, right? Gossip, this is a huge part. But we're good as Christians, right? We don't gossip. We just share personal prayer requests with people. We got to pray for Jenny because did you know? Or we got to pray for Tom because, I was talking to, right? Unfortunately, and prayer is a good thing. Please don't misunderstand that. We need to pray for one another. But unsolicited personal prayer requests being shared with random people, that's gossip. It's not yours to share. And we're good at it. Really, this is talking about anything that misrepresents Christ. Because words can be so destructive, can't they? Oh, man. How many times have I, in the moment, said something, and as soon as it comes out of my mouth, I'm like, get! It's gone. We can't take it back. It's too late. The damage has been done, and now we're on damage control, trying to patch things back up. James says that no man can tame the tongue. It's full of deadly poison. And I think most of us can agree we've had those moments. So he says, putting aside all this junk, taking off all this stuff. Verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He tells us here to desire the pure milk of the word. Now, he's not talking about spiritual immaturity, as Paul is speaking to the Corinthians and makes this contrast in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? What Paul's saying here to the Corinthians is a result of them not doing what Peter's calling us to do in verse 2. Right? This is what happens when we don't follow this principle. Peter is saying that we need to hunger for the Word of God the same way a newborn baby hungers for his mother's milk. And that's a great picture for us. Because as we know, newborns have control over just about nothing concerning their bodies. But they will suck on anything that you put in their mouth. Because God knows they need to eat. Right? And we are what we eat. Are we not? At least that's what I hear. I don't really want to hear that or believe that because I spend a lot of time with youth, and I have a wonderful diet of sugar and dyes and preservatives. As I get older, I realize that, maybe I need to adjust that a certain amount, right? If I want to see change in my body, I need to change what I'm putting in. It's the same for us spiritually. We need to change our diet. We need to desire God's word more than anything else. The other amazing thing about this picture that he gives us is that they are totally dependent on their mother's milk? Is their source of nourishment? Then it needs to be ours also. Matthew 4:4 said, Jesus says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he's telling us, look, put off all this junk that gets in the way. Put off all of these things that you're filling yourself with so that you have room to eat what you need, and that is the Word of God. Because these other things, they cause death and destruction, but the Word of God will cause us to grow. It will nourish us and give us the things that we need. And he says, do this if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So here's the question. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Right? Have you experienced his exceedingly unmerited grace in your life? Now, God's word, it's full of doctrine and principles to live our lives by. But it's more than that. I spend a lot of time, of course, studying God's word. And that's a good thing. And I encourage you to do the same. But it's more than just doctrine and principles. It's a person. It's a person. John 1:14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If we treat it just as a textbook, we're going to dry up and die. And I'll be honest, there's been seasons in my life where I've said, oh man, I got to study, and I'm studying for this, and I'm studying for that. And in the midst of all my studying, I'm not spending any time with God. And I begin to shrivel up. I'm like, what is the problem? I'm in his word. I'm studying his word, absolutely. But I'm not in relationship with the person of the word, right? We need to sit and experience him. We need to commune with him. We need to understand that his word is truly a companion in our lives. And he wants to be there as a companion in every aspect of our life. He wants to rejoice with us, right? When things are going really well, he wants us to be there. And he wants to come alongside and encourage us when things are difficult. He just wants to be a part of your life. It's the whole reason why Jesus came, to have relationship with us. Psalm 119:103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. If we have experienced that graciousness, if we have experienced who he is and spent time with him, his word becomes sweet. It becomes something that we desire more and more and more each and every day. It truly becomes the thing in your life that you cannot live without. Verse 4, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we come to Jesus, the living stone, as living stones, because we are in him. Ephesians 2, 20 to 22 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, as we know, the church is not a building. It's a dwelling place for God made up of believers. Literally, living stones is what he's saying here. In Matthew 16, we remember Jesus was asking his disciples who they say that he is. And Peter pipes up, it's like, oh, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church is built on the foundation of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, that's what the church is built upon. This wasn't saying, oh, we're going to build our church on Peter, right? He's not the rock that this is referring to. In just a couple of verses, Jesus is going to rebuke Peter rather harshly. Get behind thee, Satan. I don't think that's the church that he's building, or the rock that he's building his church on, right? So, but his confession that Jesus is the Messiah, that's the rock, Jesus himself. And being built upon that, we become a spiritual house of God. We are the temple of God, and his Spirit dwells in us. And he says a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Prior to the cross, earthly priests were the mediators between God and man, and they offered sacrifices. But after Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross, we all now have direct access because Jesus is our great high priest. He is our mediator. We come to God through him in his righteousness, right? But we're still called to offer sacrifices, the sacrifices of praise, spiritual sacrifices, not physical ones. Hebrews 13:15 it says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So just like we did this evening, before we got into the word, we lifted our voices to the Lord as a sacrifice of praise. And let our praise to him continually be upon our lips. In verse 6, he says, therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 28, and it's God who sent Jesus to be the cornerstone, the foundation that we are built upon. And he says, all who put their trust in him will not be ashamed. Now, shame is a tool that the enemy uses to hold us down, telling us that we're unworthy of the grace that God has given, that somehow our salvation's in question because when we stand before him, when he returns, that we'll be cast aside because of all the horrible things that we've done. But don't fall for the lie, because that's a lie. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Hebrews 4:16 tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace. Right? If we are in Christ, we are secure. None can take us out of His hand. Right? And we need to live in that truth. Right? Again, what lies are we telling ourselves? We need to live in that truth that we are secure in Jesus, and we need to live in His victory, because that is ours. Verse 7, he says, therefore, because of that, to you who believe, He is precious. Yes, He is. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Psalm 118. If you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to take a look here. Jesus gives us a parable. All about this, really. And starting in verse 33, he says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So he explains to them, and they understood at this point that he was talking about them, that God had sent the prophets to collect what was due, the fruit of His Spirit. And they cast him aside and they killed him. We know this very well. We see that clearly in the scriptures. And God's like, okay, well, I'm going to send my son. They'll respect him. And what did they do? They cast him aside and killed him as well. And so God's saying, look, because of this, I'm sending salvation to the Gentiles. Because of your rebellion, because of your hard heart, because of your refusal to give me what is mine, right? Because it all belongs to God, I'm going to go somewhere else. And so he's offering his salvation, praise God, to us. I'm kind of grateful in some ways. In a lot of ways, eternally grateful that he did that. And so then in verse 8 he says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Jesus is an offense to those who don't believe. The cross is an offense to those who don't believe, especially those that are living according to tradition or good works, thinking that that's a path to salvation. And this is the problem that the Jews were having. They knew the scripture, but they didn't understand the scripture. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The Messiah was standing right there in front of them. But he didn't fit their expectation. They couldn't see him because he wasn't what they were looking for. They were looking for a military victory. They were looking for a big, tough commander to come in and, "Oh, God's kingdom's going to be established right now. We're going to wipe out these Romans. We're going to take control." This is what they were looking for. But Jesus came and challenged all their traditions. And he taught that it's not your bloodline that grants you access to heaven. It's your heart. They needed a changed heart. Now, you've probably heard before, the heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. And so very, very true. Those who stumble at the cross are those that are hard of heart and disobedient, as he says, to the word. But to those who believe, Christ is our cornerstone, our foundation, the thing that we draw our life from in every direction, the rock that we build upon. In verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Reminding us of what he had already said earlier, right? We're a chosen people. We are priests before God, a nation set apart for God and his special people. Now, these are privileges that he had promised to Israel back in Exodus. In Exodus 19, verse 5 through 6, he says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." But because they had rejected him, he leased out his vineyard to those who were willing to receive his word and bear the fruit of it. To us, right? To the Gentiles. Now, this does not mean that we have replaced the Jews. The church is not Israel, nor has the church replaced Israel. The church was born out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, right? And this Spirit is poured out to all who receive Christ as Lord and Savior. All, like we talked about Sunday, whosoever, all, both Jew and Gentiles. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 11, because Paul's got some things to say about this. that I think is very, very helpful. Excuse me. Now in verse 1, he starts out, chapter 11, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Very clear statement. And if we jump down to verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, how much greater is their reward going to be as they turn to Christ? He continues on, and if we hit verse 16, he says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. And do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. It's understanding that he is the vine and we are the branches. We see that in John 15, right? He makes that very, very clear. And apart from him, we can do nothing. He says, look, yeah, they have been cut away, and you have been grafted in. We have been grafted in to their promise. We have been grafted in to him. And he says, but don't have a big head about it, right? Because if God can graft you in, he can cut you out too and graft them back in, right? He's able to do it all, but the whole purpose is to be in relationship with the vine, in relationship with Christ. And he said, don't get all excited. We did not replace them. God is doing a work for our benefit that we might be grafted in to their promise. Verse 26 of Romans 11, he says, and so all Israel will be saved. That's not a question. That's not a maybe. All Israel, he says, will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God has made a covenant with Israel. God cannot lie, and God does not change. It says if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That covenant with Abraham, if you go back and look at it, the animals are split in two, which is how two people would make a covenant with one another, and they're split in two. Abraham falls into a deep sleep. It's God himself that walks between and makes the covenant with himself for the benefit of Abraham, for the benefit of Israel, now for the benefit of us. It does not change. Israel will be saved. And we see the remnant coming in Revelation, don't we? So, We are not Israel. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Right? All who are in Christ are grafted into that promise. That's his point. He will fulfill his covenant. And if you remember, too, in the early part of Acts, as the Gentiles are getting saved, and then there's this big question is, oh, well, should the Gentiles follow the law? And they come back, and there's this big council meeting in Jerusalem. And when they realize that God is doing a work amongst the Gentiles, Peter's like, yeah, this is a good thing. And he says something very interesting, very contrary to the Jewish belief. He says, therefore, we shall be saved the same way they are, by faith in Christ. Because that, as we know, is the only way to be saved. So we've been grafted in to their wonderful promises. Right? We're the outsiders that have come in. But all come through Christ. And all who come to Christ receive these promises. Isn't that wonderful? That's really exciting, I think. I get excited. Continuing on in verse 9, back in Peter, he says, that you may proclaim... Second part of verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our purpose, he says there, of all this is to proclaim his praises, to magnify him, to tell the world of the abundant mercy that we have received, to be salt and light, and to produce fruit. God desires that we would produce fruit that he could collect in his time. And so Peter's really been pointing out to us, like I said, this is kind of a continuation from where we started Sunday, all about living before Christ, how we should live because of the grace and mercy that we have received. Because of all these things, we should be living differently. We should be set apart. We should be desiring the Word of God more and more for our nourishment each and every day. And we should be growing. Now, teenagers grow like overnight sometimes. I think, man, last year with David, I think he grew 6 shoe sizes in about 3 months. It's crazy. And you know, sometimes our growth is like that. We have like big explosive growth, but most of the time, it's a little bit at a time. And sometimes I've even wondered in the past, it's like, Lord, am I really growing? Careful when you ask that question, because that's about the time when a trial comes your way, just so that he can show you how much you have grown. But if we continue to feast upon his word and continue to clear our minds, think soberly, consider him, fill our minds with his truth, cast off all this other garbage of our flesh, we should be growing, because that's what he does. He's doing a work in each and every one of us. Spurgeon said, "The grace that does not change my life will not change my soul." There should be a change. There should be a change. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. But if we've tasted that the Lord is good, we need to be casting off the old man and pursuing him. And I'm not yet what I will be, but by the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, it is truly everything that we need, and yet it is so often the thing that gets neglected. Lord, you know all the things that tend to get in our way, all the distractions, and all the silly reasons for not spending time with you. But Lord, your desire is just that we would sit with you, that we would look to you, that we would listen to you, that we'd be about your business, tending the vines to produce the fruit that belong to you. God, help us, I pray. This flesh that we battle with on a regular basis. Lord, we need your help, and you've told us that we have it. But Lord, help us to walk in that truth. You say there's nothing that comes our way that you don't know about, and you've given us the way of escape. Lord, open our eyes that we'd be quick to take it, to be back into your presence. And Lord, help us to be lights in our neighborhoods, in our communities, sharing your truth, your love with those people around us, because you've called us to be different. So Father, watch over us, I pray. Go before us the rest of this week. Keep us safe, and keep our eyes firmly fixed upon you. In your name, amen.